We are in the second chapter of John that we left a few weeks ago before we had our two-week hiatus. I don't know about you, but it felt very awkward for me to not be able to meet for 2 weeks. Felt like a chicken with his head cut off, actually. I really did. You know, it gets to be Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and you know, I'm supposed to be, you know, up to my eyeballs in studying scripture and prayer and looking up the meaning of words. And I did that some, but I missed our getting together and our sharing. Outside of this room and in several other places around this building, we usually place signs. Signs that point people to where we meet, the time and who we are. Our world, you may have noticed, is actually very full of signs. Billboards, street signs, signs on buildings, graffiti on the sides of walls, political signs stuck on the lawn, sometimes months after an election. And all of these signs point to something, or at least they indicate the identity of something. Our signs even have arrows on them to point people in the right direction in order to find us on Sunday mornings. Signs were very important to the Apostle John as well. In fact, a large portion of his gospel, basically chapters 2 through 12, are built around seven specific signs, each one pointing to something specific about Jesus. And John alludes to many more when he tells his readers very specifically why he wrote the gospel. By the way, he never calls them miracles. You will not find the word miracle in John's gospel. He always refers to them as signs. I'd like you to take a moment and flip to the back of the Gospel of John, almost at the back, to chapter 20. Take a look at chapter 20. There's a couple of very important verses there. If you'd been able to talk to John after reading his gospel, you might have asked him, John, why did you write that? Why did you go to all the trouble to write that gospel? Well, he answers us in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. After he gives his whole rendition of the gospel, including the crucifixion and the resurrection, he's talking about, obviously through the whole book, he's talking about Christ. And he says here, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not just the ones that he indicates in the book. He says, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones that John gives us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is one of the most, if not the most specific scriptures in the Bible, where a writer of the text tells us clearly why he wrote the book. Why he wrote the book. His specific purpose was evangelism. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Remember after the miracle of turning the water into wine that we looked at in the first part of this chapter, John said, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what we're going to look at this morning isn't specifically called a sign by John, although Jesus will indicate that it is a sign. But this is a very significant event, and it clearly points to some specific truths about Jesus. As you recall from last time, Jesus and his disciples, his mother and his family, they'd gone to Capernaum after the wedding in Cana. When Jesus did the first of the seven signs that John is going to talk about. But they didn't stay there long. We read that in verse 12. They didn't stay in Capernaum long because they went to Jerusalem, as we'll see when we get into our text this morning. And there, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. It's a story familiar to most Christians, and it's a story that's found in all four Gospels. But here we'll see that John places this event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place this event at the very end of his ministry, either on the day of or the day immediately after what we call Palm Sunday. Now, over the years, there have been many debates among scholars as to whether Jesus did this twice or not. Personally, I don't think he did it twice. I think he did it once. And I believe that John chose to place this event here at the beginning because John wasn't so much concerned with the chronology of Jesus' ministry, you know, what came first, then next, as Luke was. But he was more concerned with the meaning of these key events as he builds the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which we see is central to his purpose in writing the book. So picking it up in verse 13, let's read the rest of chapter 2, and then we'll get into it verse by verse. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews says, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I find it interesting that John chose the phrase the Passover of the Jews. I say that because if we look at the Old Testament over and over again, we read the phrase the Passover to the Lord. But John uses the phrase the Passover of the Jews. And I believe, aside from the fact that he was writing primarily to Gentiles by the time John wrote this gospel, by way up in the 90s, The temple had been destroyed by then, and the Jews of Israel had been dispersed. But still, by this time, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish festivals, including Passover, had become less about celebrating Yahweh, less about celebrating God, and more about legalism.
You got to be there.
More about control and more about profit, at least for the ruling class of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. See, what happened to the Jews is something that we also see in the history of Christianity. There are many things in Christianity that start off as certainly being to the Lord or belonging to the Lord, many movements in Christian history. And yet over time they degenerate into being things as belonging to man. I think about church buildings. I've heard more than a few pastors talk about his church. And it's not just the building, but he owns the people. Whereas at best, any leader of any church fellowship is at best just an under-shepherd under God, and it's the Lord's church, both the building and the people. We hear this in people discussing denominations and various ministries and even tithes and offerings. It's a shame. And our holidays as well. They become less and less to the Lord and more for ourselves. Nonetheless, the Jews from all over the Roman Empire and beyond, actually, would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's estimated that between 2 and 2.5 million people filled a city that normally only held a few hundred thousand. Just packed. The sides of the Mount of Olives were covered with tents and lean-tos and campfires as people who came to Jerusalem for the celebrations for the Passover would, rather than finding a place, they wouldn't be able often to find a place in town. They'd camp out all around the city on the hills, all around the city. In fact, Jesus and his disciples and his mother and his family, as we just read, you know, from verse 12 to verse 13, you know, they were in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee up in the north. And they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, to us, we read that kind of thing. It's like, oh, okay, you know, they got on their camel and rode a few miles, and there they were. The fact is, they walked, and their trip was more than 90 miles. So every time they go from Galilee to Jerusalem or Judea, you need to think in your mind, 90 miles of walking. That's more than a few days. Takes them a while, 90 miles. But they would do that. And Jesus and the group that went with him went from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, actually up to Jerusalem. You notice the text says, it says, and they went up to Jerusalem. Whenever a person in those days, whenever a Jew would refer to going to Jerusalem, it was always referred to as going up, wherever they were. You know, while we tend to think in terms of maps, you know, you look at a map and north is up here and south is down here, right? We tend to think of going up, like if somebody lives in Centennial, they'll go up to downtown Denver because it's north. You move north. And we tend to think that way, or we think topographically. If somebody lives in a valley, and there's a place that they're going to go to that's up on a hill or on a mountain, we're going to go up to that place. For the Jews, Everything was down from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was always up because it had a spiritual significance as being up. Jerusalem is still very much spiritually up for believing Jews and, folks, for Christians, because it's a place where God chose to manifest his presence. It's the place where he chose to have the first temple built, the Temple of Solomon and the ones after. It's a place where he chose to have the Holy of Holies that held the Ark of the Covenant, which was where he would meet, remember, with Moses in the tabernacle between the cherubim. We talked about that in Exodus. And then finally he was housed on this place in Jerusalem, this very flat 37-38 acre area that had been the threshing floor of a man named Araunah that was used then to build the temple. It's called the Temple Mount even today. It's a very special place. So Jerusalem is very important. It is up, again, for Jews and for Christians today. Why Christians? Because it's also the place. It's also the place where Jesus is going to return when he comes back the second time. Just slightly to the east. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, which is right on the east, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, from the Temple Mount. So it's a pretty important place. It's also the place from which Jesus is going to rule the earth during the millennium, after the tribulation. It's a very important place. We need to keep that in mind when we consider the news even today. Verse 14. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." So when he got to Jerusalem and got in the temple, he found people selling cattle and doves and people making money exchanges. By the way, the word used for temple, there's two words in our text that are translated temple. This one, this word translated temple, means the entire area of the courts and the walls and the entire area that enclosed the temple. The other word that Jesus is going to use means the most holy place, just the very center of the temple. So this one is talking about the whole temple courts. And he found there people who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. Let me explain one of the reasons why. For at least three of the festivals, of the Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, every adult male who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to go to Jerusalem for the feast. It was required by law. But many others would also come. It was a time of worship and celebration and joy and getting together with families. So it wouldn't be just the men who would come, but they would bring their families as well. But you know, if you lived much further than that, it's kind of difficult to bring animals for sacrifice. If you live, say, in Greece or even in Rome, and people would come from all over. So what they would do is they would just bring their money. And then when they got to Jerusalem, they would go to these money changers. Oh, they couldn't use Roman money because it had a symbol of Caesar on it. That was idolatry. They had to exchange their money for special temple coinage. So they would have to go through that exchange, and then they would have to buy animals for sacrifice somewhere in Jerusalem. Well, the Sadducees and the temple priests made it very easy for them by providing right there in the courts of the temple money changers who would rip people off at exorbitant exchange rates and also provide the sheep and the oxen for sacrifice charging them 3 to 5 times more than they were worth, but the people didn't have any choice. It was also done in the temple courts, especially the court of the Gentiles, the outer courts of the temple area. And that's what Jesus found. Exorbitant prices, temple coinage being exchanged at horrible rates. And we know from extra-biblical history that the chief priests, the Sadducees, and those who were in charge of the temple were actually behind this rip-off scheme that was going on and were made very rich by it. They were crooks. So just imagine the scene. It's Passover, 2.5 million people, many of them from foreign lands, many Gentiles coming, all looking to worship at the temple or curious about the Jewish God. And then all these sacrifices, and with their foreign money needing to exchange them, all the noise of the animals, the haggling of the merchants. Hey, you can buy your sheep over here. Hey, you can change your money over here. And people yelling back and forth in a place that was supposed to be for Gentiles, non-Jews, to be able to come, to learn about Judaism, to pray, and to worship Yahweh. Something wrong with that picture. Can you just imagine trying to pray and worship the Lord in the middle of a flea market or a mercado? Can you just imagine that? All the noise and the yelling and all that going around. So Jesus was a little upset. It says in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. In the other Gospels, he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a house of merchandise. Jesus is upset, obviously. And he reveals some real righteous anger here. But notice that he didn't just explode. No, what Jesus did was carefully thought out, because he took the time to weave that whip of cords. He didn't just walk into the court of the Gentiles and start wailing, but he actually took the time to find some rope and to weave a whip that was long enough and strong enough that it actually had some power to it. And then he started letting those crooks have it. But his anger is very real, as he literally drove out those crooks. And I want you to note the reason for his anger. It says his Father's house was being desecrated. That's why. That holy place that was dedicated to prayer and worship and adoration of Yahweh had been turned into a commercial bazaar. And we also see here a strong indication of Jesus claiming deity, claiming to be the Messiah, because he referred to the temple as my Father's house. Now, we read that, and many times nothing clicks for us, because we're used to calling our Heavenly Father, Father. In fact, Jesus taught us when he taught his disciples how to pray. How did he teach them to begin? Our Father. Right? So for us, it's like, oh, yeah, well, okay. My Father's house. No Jew would call Yahweh his Father. That would be like, I wouldn't dare do that. That's too intimate. They wouldn't dare. Except Jesus, except the Messiah. So when he said, Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was making it very clear to those who were there that he was claiming the intimacy of being God's Messiah, of being the Son of God. I also want to use this as a place to talk about anger. There are legitimate reasons for anger, for righteous anger, for Christians. And sometimes we like to justify our anger, believing that it's righteous. And sometimes it probably is. But, you know, most of the time, folks, our anger is just our own sinful wrath. And we need to be very, very careful about that. We need to be very, very careful about how we allow ourselves to enter into anger. And also notice that Jesus' anger is very controlled. He took his time. He was ready. He did what he had to do. And he did it because his Father's house was being desecrated. Still, I could just see him cracking the whip. Actually, I would love to have seen that. I'd like to be able to do that now, go into the shopping malls during Christmas season. Wham! You know, all that mercenary garbage that we go through surrounding the celebration of our Lord's birth, where our Lord's birth is invisible. It's not just ignored, but it's invisible. It's invisible. So when the Gentiles came to the feast, they came to discover Yahweh. They came to find out what this great and powerful God of the Jews, what he was like. And what did they find? What did they see of Judaism? They saw a mercenary, money-grubbing, rip-off scheme designed to rob people blind. Does that sound like anything maybe we have in pseudo-Christianity, especially if you look at television, Christian, so-called Christian television? You know, I've been in churches. You may have noticed in our fellowship here that we don't have any of these brass plates that are passed around. We don't do that. There's a box out on the table outside. We call it the agape box, a love box. That box is a place where if you want to worship the Lord financially, and every believer should, we should be doing that. But if you want to do that, that's a private thing between you and God. You can just put your check in there. There's no guilt trip by passing a plate. Who's not putting anything in, you know? Did you ever do it like I did as a kid? Remember, you used to get those envelopes with numbers on them? You know, and the number's supposed to indicate who you are and all that? Did you ever put an empty envelope on the plate just so nobody knew you weren't giving nothing? You know? Because of the peer pressure of passing the plate. The guilt trip. I've actually been to churches where the pastor took the offering, they had the offertory, you know, somebody coming up and singing. And then somebody would come and tell him how much was in the offering. And he says, that wasn't enough. And he'd take another offering. Wow. Money manipulation. Shame. Shame on them. And that's what the Gentiles found when they came to Passover. In fact, if they were Jews who had never been to Jerusalem before, this is a special once-in-a-lifetime trip to be able to come to Jerusalem for Passover. They come there and they find what? They find that their own leaders are crooks. Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry. His disciples saw it. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That refers to Psalm 69, verse 9. His disciples saw what was happening. They were reminded of that, where it was predicted that when Messiah came, he would be utterly consumed with zeal for the things of Yahweh. And now they see Jesus taking drastic action so that the worship of God would be pure. And they realize that the man, this man, the one that they had just begun to start following, this man was actually the one that the psalmist was speaking about. The Jewish leaders recognized his actions as being messianic also. Verse 18, they challenge him. Says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign? See, we talked about signs. What sign do you show us since you do these things? What sign do you show to us? In other words, they were saying, show us your credentials since you're acting like the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Actually, it wasn't finished yet, by the way. It wouldn't be finished for another 20 years. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is the word. When he said, destroy this temple, he didn't use the same word for all the temple courts and all that that we talked about before. This is the one place where the word that he uses is for the Holy of Holies, that central place of Judaism. And I personally believe when Jesus said, destroy this temple, I think he even indicated himself. We don't know that. But the way he said that, destroy it, and the change of the wording that he used, he wasn't saying that temple. He wasn't saying that building over there on the other side of the courts. This temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See, this is a sign. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus calls it a sign. Listen to this in Luke 11:29. Jesus said, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given it except what? The sign of Jonah, the prophet. Swallowed by a large fish. 3 days in the belly of that large fish. And then finally out. Spewed out of that large fish on the shore after 3 days. That's the sign he's talking about. What is that? That's the sign of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, being in the tomb for 3 days, and then his resurrection. That's the sign that Jesus is talking about. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. And those who heard Jesus, including his disciples, until after the resurrection, they understood his reference to be to Herod's temple right there, but, you know, that's the obvious way to take it. But Jesus often spoke in parables, and even, some would say, in riddles. By the way, I want to take this opportunity just to remind us that if we truly belong to Christ, the Bible says that our bodies are also the temple of God, as is the church, the organization of the church itself, the real church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, speaking to the church in Corinth, Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 19, speaking to individuals, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He's talking about who really has authority over us. He says, you are not your own. Why? Because we belong to God. And then in Ephesians, it's really interesting how he ties it together in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, Paul said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." By the way, every one of those mentions of the word temple in those verses, they all refer to that central Holy of Holies. He's not talking about a big campus, but just that Holy of Holies where God dwells. And folks, you know, we need to remember that wonderful truth. I don't know about you, but there are many, many times when I wake up in the morning and the last thought in my mind is, I'm a temple of God. God dwells in me. I belong to him. Lord, what do you want to do with me today since I belong to you? But you see, we're his temple. And you know, that's where our hope is too. And these words of Jesus, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Folks, we can say the same thing. We may not be able to say 3 days, but destroy this temple and at some point in the future, it will be raised up.
Yes,
because as Jesus was resurrected, so will we be. So there's hope in this. Very important hope. An incredible scene. It goes on now, and there's kind of this afterthought at the end of chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said," and they believed. It said they believed. So their belief was strengthened, even as we read last week. Later on, after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had promised to rise again in 3 days. And with such a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy right before their eyes, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, when we come across, I don't know about you, do you ever come across things in scripture and you just kind of cock your head and say, "Huh? God, what are you talking about? Am I the only one?"
No.
You know, we just read and go, "What on earth?" And you know, if you're like me, you know, you might try to figure it out and try to figure it out. Maybe you look up some Greek meaning or Hebrew meaning, depending on where it is. What do these words mean? And if at some point you say, "You know, God, I don't have a clue what you're talking about here." But even as Maya sang, you know, "But Lord, I'm going to trust you, and at some point, Lord, it'd be great if you would reveal the meaning of this to me." And you know, he answers that prayer. Any of us who have walked with the Lord for many years know that what we were shaking our head about and questioning and wondering and what are you talking about, there are many of those things that now we have a very clear understanding of because the Holy Spirit has made it clear to us over the years. That's one of the reasons why I recommend that everybody read your Bible through every year. Every year for the rest of your life, read your Bible beginning to end. Read it through. Not necessarily Genesis to Revelation, but get the whole thing in, no matter what order you read the books in. Because God will, every year, he will show you something new that you hadn't seen before. And I'll testify to that for 39 years now. Something new, many things, some years. Someday the Lord is going to make things plain to us. And in that, you know, perceptive Jews of that time, they might have seen the fulfillment of a prophecy if they watched what Jesus did that day. We read this earlier in our Old Testament reading in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, talks about two people. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about John the Baptist. Then he goes on, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's talking about Christ. And when he came to the temple, he certainly made himself known. And I think that's just the first of a couple of times that that's going to happen. Verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast," so during this time, we're no longer with the whip and all of that now, "but while he was there during the feast," and it was an 8-day feast, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now, John doesn't say what those signs were. Other gospels will call them miracles. Jesus did a lot of things during that first Passover. A lot of things that indicated who he was. A lot of miraculous things. And because of those things, it says many believed in his name. That word "believed" is the same word as the one in the next verse where it says "commit." It's the same word. And it means to trust in, to rely on, to commit to lean and depend on. It's the same word as is used in chapter 1, verse 12. But here, unfortunately, this belief is based only on the signs that he did rather than on himself. You know, it's really sad when people's belief in Jesus is based only on externals. Our faith really mustn't depend on externals alone, on our feelings, on signs or miracles that we might see, or on circumstances. Folks, our faith must rest on the person of Jesus and his truth, the Bible. And signs should serve only to point to him. This is the real weakness of people today who focus so much on signs and wonders. There's whole denominations that seem to exist for nothing more than signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. I'm going to tell you, those people who are looking for signs and wonders, they are at great, great risk. They will be deceived. I'm going to read to you from Revelation now, because it's important to know that in the book of Revelation, the second beast, the false prophet, will use miraculous signs to deceive. Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14, speaking of him, it says, "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Wow, that's like Elijah. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So this false prophet, people are going to be fooled. They're going to think, well, this guy's like Elijah. See, it's a sign. It's fire from heaven. Well, it's a pretty awesome thing, but folks, don't base your belief on that. Then later on in chapter 19, it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, brimming with brimstone." So just because there's something miraculous going on doesn't mean that God is behind it. That's why I say people who depend on signs and wonders they are at high risk. At high risk. So let's not be foolish and rely only on signs, shall we not? If God gives them to us, as Jesus does here, great. But let's rely on the person and the truth of God. Because verse 24, we read that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Verse 23 said that they believed in him because of the signs that he performed. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Basically, the Greek text says that they committed to him because of the signs, but he didn't commit to them because he knew what was really in them. He realized that they were coming to him out of curiosity. They were looking for something sensational and spectacular. Reminds me of what King Herod, why King Herod wanted to see Jesus. Remember on that day of all those trials when Jesus was being taken before the Sanhedrin and then to Caiaphas and then to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod and then Herod. Remember that? Remember it says that Herod wanted to see him because he wanted to see him do a miracle. Herod wanted to see a trick because he'd heard that Jesus did all these miracles. Herod wanted to see a trick. Jesus didn't even open his mouth. He didn't even talk to the clown. A lot of people want to come out of curiosity to see the miraculous. There's a lot of that today that's drawing people to alleged Christian churches that really aren't. They're deceptive. See, Jesus knew why the people acted the way they did, and he knew whether their faith was real or not, just like he knows the same thing about us. He knows us in the very same way. No one knows the heart of man better than the Lord himself. He has full knowledge of what is in man and why man behaves as we do. And remember what we often look at in 1 Samuel 16. We read, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So God looks right inside of us. He doesn't care what kind of antics, what kind of show we're putting on to act all holy and righteous. He doesn't care. He's looking at the heart, and he knows who we really are. And that's for everybody. That's for everybody. See, as God, he sees beyond the superficial. These people who believed in Jesus superficially, they turned away from him later when he didn't speak and act as they expected. We'll see this when we get to chapter 6. They believed, but not enough to abandon their own notions and to submit themselves fully to Jesus' fresh revelation of God. I have to tell you, these final two verses of chapter 2, they always draw me up short. Every time I read through the Gospel of John, I pause at these two very sober verses at the end of chapter 2. Why didn't Jesus commit himself to them? It's because he wanted him their way, not his way. Hear me. How many of us, to a greater or lesser degree, we try to have God in our lives, but only on our terms? Only the way that we want him. That's shallow faith. And maybe it's best to think of it as faith that exists only as long as the object fits our expectations. You see, God won't do that. God isn't like that. He is God. We are not. And for us to base our faith in God on whether he or not he does things our way, the way that we want him to. Folks, you don't want a God that small. One of the classic examples, and I'm so sad that it's so common. people who pray for healing for themselves, for a loved one, pray for healing for their child. And the child dies. Did God let them down? No, God does things His way. He doesn't heal on our demand. Often He will heal people, and often He will not, at least not according to our terms. But you see, He takes that child to heaven. That child will never be sick again, will never be ill, will never know pain, will never know heartache, will never know sin. Talk about a wonderful healing. See, God will do things His way, and we need to trust Him, even as, again, as Maya sang. But we shouldn't tell God He has to do things the way that we want Him to. God, I want a new house. You need to give me the money so I can buy a new house. Really? Maybe He wants you to be in that house. Maybe there's a neighbor that He wants you to share Christ with. Why do you need a new house? You got one. Maybe you don't got one. Maybe He doesn't want you to have one. Pray, ask for what you want, but submit to God. You know that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, we use it so much and it's so accurate. Jesus, the human part of Jesus, did not want to go through torture and death on the cross. And He knew it was coming. So what did He say? He prayed, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. None of us would. But then how did He end the prayer? Yet not my will, but Yours be done. And it was God's will that Jesus go through that. So that as a result of Him submitting to that, all of mankind has the opportunity to be saved and know eternity with God in heaven. That was God's will. His will wasn't to save Jesus from the pain and the suffering and the torture. It was for Him to go through it for a better purpose. So if we believe, our belief needs to be that God is so good that whatever He does is right and is good, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't like it. But to trust in Him. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord, so much for John's faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance after probably 60 years or more after the events. We thank You, Lord, that You've preserved Your word and You've brought it to us to have before us even today. Lord, I pray that the truth of Your word, the truth of what You have to say to us, through Your word, Lord, I pray that it would penetrate beyond just our minds, it would enter our hearts, become a part of who we are. I pray, Lord, that our belief in Jesus, our faith, that is a gift from You, we pray, Lord, that it would be strengthened. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would not be based on some external thing, some miracle, some sign, some wonder, to be based entirely on Your character and Your person, the person of our Lord. And that regardless of what may happen around us or even within us, Lord, that we will trust in You even unto death. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.